Well, good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you on this beautiful, bright Wisconsin spring morning, although it still feels like winter. Should we just start with a little glory be this morning in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. So, this is the second of four talks that are scheduled in the Diocesan Institute on the constitutions coming from the Second Vatican Council. The Council produced 16 documents. The most important category of documents are constitutions. And today we look at the second of those, the dogmatic constitution on the church, which has also, as all of the documents, a Latin name, Lumen Gentium, which means the light of the nations or the light of the peoples. We notice in the title that this is a dogmatic constitution about the church. Dogma, of course, is doctrine. So this document sets forth the doctrine on the essential nature of the church. And the things that do not change are not particular to our moment in time or our cultural situation. There's another constitution that we'll talk about next time on the church in the modern world, which is called a pastoral constitution on the church in the modern world. So two constitutions treat the church. This one is the unchanging doctrine about the church. The other document, Gaudium et Spes, which means joy and hope, is the pastoral constitution that talks about the message that the church has for the people of our time and in the situation of our day. The first full sentence in this dogmatic constitution, from which the Latin name comes, is translated, Christ is the light of nations. This is a document about the church, but the first word in the document is about Christ. This already reflects a fundamental point about the church. The church is important because it's the place where the presence of Jesus Christ can be seen. That first number of Lumen Gentium says, the light of nations, who is Christ, is brightly visible on the countenance of the church. Now, that's a very interesting sentence. It does not say that when one looks at the church, one sees Jesus. Rather, it makes a more modest claim than that. Yes. Not that by looking at the church, we see Jesus himself, but when we look at the church, we see the light of Christ, his presence, his effect illuminating the church. So we see what the presence of Christ does when we look at the church on earth and the members of the church. And of course, that light is more visible in some corners of the church than in others, and in some members of the visible church and the church on earth than in others. It's been observed that the central theme of the Second Vatican Council is the church. As I mentioned, two of the four constitutions, the most important documents, are about the church. This one, Lumen Gentium, Dogmatic Constitution, and Gaudium et Spes, Pastoral Constitution. But many other of the 16 documents treat in greater detail topics that are already included in these two constitutions. For instance, Lumen Gentium that we're going to look at today has a chapter on the hierarchical organization of the church, chapter 3. In that, the clergy essentially is treated. But among the 16 documents of Vatican II, there are separate documents on bishops, Christus Dominus, on priests, Presbyterum Ordinis, and on seminarians, Optatum Totius. So the documents of Vatican II do focus on the church very strongly. But we're not interested in the church only for her own sake. The church is important because it's there we have access to Jesus Christ and we see something of who he is because we see what he does, what his effects are. If it's Jesus who's really important, you might think, well, there should be more documents of the council about the Lord. But it makes perfect sense that the documents speak about the church because it's the life of the church that's knowable to us in greater detail than the Lord himself is knowable. And also, we are responsible for the life of the church, which can always be purified and more adequately manifest Christ. And so it's important that the council address words to us about the church because, in a sense, we can do something about that. The Lord is who he is at the right hand of the Father. He is beyond our responsibility to affect in any way. But we can affect the church. All right, so I've organized my talk into four parts. There are actually eight chapters in the in Lumen Gentium. I devote the first two parts of my talk to the first two chapters because, in a way, I think the kind of fundamental themes and the particular teaching of the council is evident in those first couple of chapters. So the first topic is the, which it's not the same title as the first chapter of the document, but it sort of is my way of summarizing the content, is to talk about the nature and the mission of the church. So what is the church and what she's supposed to be doing? First, the nature of the church. And the actual first chapter, the title of the first chapter is The Mystery of the Church in Lumen Gentium. So that's the first thing I want to talk about, the church as mystery. It's a very famous Catholic joke that the word mystery is used as a kind of evasion, that when kids ask too many questions, eventually you cut them off by saying, it's a mystery, meaning you can't ask about that anymore because there are just some things that we can't know. But to say something is a mystery, the church is a mystery, is not an evasion. It's not a way to avoid difficult questions. It's saying something very specific, that there's more going on here than meets the eye, that we can immediately comprehend. When we say something is a mystery, we're not saying that we can't know anything about it. We can, in fact, know a lot about something that is a mystery, but we cannot know it exhaustively. We cannot know it completely and definitively. And there might be some questions about it that we cannot answer very well right now. This word mystery, used in the council, had a very great importance in the teaching of Pope John Paul II. As you know, probably, he had a great interest in philosophy and in a philosophical school or method called phenomenology, which is a very big word. But a very interesting thing about that philosophical school is that it offers a very fruitful perspective on mystery. So, to teach you what phenomenology is about in the shortest way possible, I would just say that this is the point of phenomenology in philosophy? Well, first of all, you know, one of the great problems in modern philosophy has been the degree to which our knowledge is reliable. The ancients and the medievals presumed that we had an experience of real things and the real world, and from that we can extract principles and come to a deeper understanding. This all got messed up beginning in the 17th century with a fellow named René Descartes. He had a very famous saying, I think, therefore I am, cogito ergo sum. And the point of that was that he wanted a reliable philosophy. So he said, well, you know, I think that I see the world around me and different kinds of things, but some people hallucinate, and some people are dreaming, and some people are crazy. So it's possible that I am deceived in what I think I see and perceive. So I want to get to something that is really reliable and that I really know beyond doubt. And so the point of that famous saying, I think, therefore I am, is that even if he was deceived, he really knew at least that he was thinking. So that's where he started his philosophy, in the point that he knew himself to be thinking, therefore at least he himself existed. This was a catastrophe in philosophy, because it represented a moment when philosophy stopped being about the real world and started to be about our thoughts about the world. And we sort of were trapped in only what we were thinking and without the confidence that we really know the world beyond it. So this was the great problem of contemporary philosophy. And this is what phenomenology addresses. What phenomenology's approach is to say that, well, I perceive this thing, this reality. I do trust the apprehension that I have of this reality outside myself. But I understand that what I am seeing and perceiving does not give me all of the information that I would need to understand this thing completely. I do really know it, but I do not fully comprehend it. We'll go on to say, well, but if I walk over here, then I see it from a different side. And I see it from a different angle. I know something a little bit different about it than I knew from the first place. I know something more. And so, looking at it from those two perspectives, I have a better sense of the truth of this thing, what's really here, what it is, how it works. I still don't know it exhaustively, but I know more than I did before. And etc., looking at it from more angles, from more directions, from more perspectives, in more different ways, with different categories, I can understand it more and more. But there's something about it that still escapes my comprehension, that I can really say everything there is to say. So this fits very well with our Christian understanding of mystery, where we say, well, God has revealed himself so we can know him, and God has revealed himself at many moments. God revealed himself in the Old Covenant. God revealed himself to the prophets. God revealed himself finally in his divine Son. And so in all these ways we know God better. We come to know him more deeply, but we have not yet come to know God where we can say that I can draw the map of God that shows every nook and cranny of who God is and what he is doing and what he intends. This concept of mystery is not just about divine things. Well, you could say the human person is a divine thing, I suppose, because we're created in the image of God. But it works beautifully about the human person. You know, the old, like medieval philosophy, for instance, that would have talked about the human person as a rational animal. Well, I think that's a very true statement. But to say that, you know, once we have defined the human person in that way, we know what the human person is. Well, not really. You may know that definition, you may know what those words mean, but there is a lot more to know about what is going on in the human person than to know that definition. So phenomenology allows that, because it says from one angle, from another, looking at what the person is from different perspectives, you understand more and more deeply. As we go through life, as we have seen more people in more situations, as we've experienced, you know, tragedies, and also the human heroism and greatness, I know more about the human person when I am 70 years old than I did when I was, you know, a kind of smart aleck 13-year-old and learned the definition rational animal. So this idea of phenomenology really works well in the things of this world as well as in the things of eternity. So, mystery. Recognizing, Lumen Gentium first says, the church is a mystery. So, we do not want to talk about the church by giving a short definition and saying, that's what the church is. Well, in fact, the church is more complicated than that, than any short definition we could give. Although we could give a relatively short definition that would be true, it would not be exhaustive. It would be a true statement without saying everything that should be said. So that's the point of mystery and of phenomenology. So, recognizing that the church is a mystery, Lumen Gentium doesn't really offer a succinct, precise definition of the church. Instead, Lumen Gentium returns to the biblical tradition of speaking about the church through images. As we know, in various of his parables, the Lord spoke about the church, describing it with images, each of which can give us a richer appreciation of the reality of the mystery. These images are very familiar to us from Scripture. A sheepfold, a piece of cultivated land, a building, a city, the spouse of the Lamb, and our mother. That's not from the Lord so much from his parables. That's from the theological tradition of the church. Each of these helps to illuminate some aspect of the church's identity, but none of them says everything that we can or should say about the church. In Lumen Gentium, special prominence is given to the image of the church as the body of Christ. That takes up a whole paragraph, a whole number. Usually the numbers are multiple paragraphs. This image of the church as the body of Christ was given a particular prominence by Pope Pius XII, the famous encyclical in 1943, Mystici Corporis, of the mystical body. So, that's why Lumen Gentium uses these biblical images. It's often observed that Lumen Gentium uses the biblical images. But that's why. Because these illuminate different aspects of the life of the church. Because the church is a mystery. That's why Lumen Gentium does not rely on a definition from which we generate conclusions or, you know, from which different things follow, but rather the biblical approach. So second, the divine origin of the church. As a mystery, the church did not originate from human design, but in the work of God. You know, that's something we'd notice in phenomenology. That something that is fabricated by a human person, like a paperclip. I don't know everything about it, seeing it in this position, or seeing it like this. I need to see it in different ways, doing different things, and then I understand how it works. But you don't need too many different experiences of this to know pretty much what you need to know about it. Because it was made by a human person, we're rather clever, but sometimes our products, while useful and clever, are pretty limited. A person made this, God made the person. What God makes is much more complicated than what we make. So, the church is a mystery. Her origin is in God, not in us. So that's why, one reason why the church is a mystery. The classic account of the church's origin would be the church was founded by Jesus Christ. Lumen Gentium would endorse that. Traditional formulation entirely. But it expands it to describe the church as being the work of the whole Trinity. So, obviously, Jesus is the Son. Yes, he founded the church. But Lumen Gentium says it's not just the Son who is responsible for the church. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are responsible for the church. So the Father planned it. And here I have a little quotation from Lumen Gentium. From the creation and fall of the human race, the Father intended our redemption and salvation through Jesus Christ. And likewise, the Father planned to assemble in the Holy Church all those who would believe in Christ. Already from the beginning of the world, the foreshadowing of the church took place. It was prepared in a remarkable way through the history of the people of Israel and by means of the Old Covenant. We get an appreciation of this in the lectionary that we have been using since the council, in which we regularly have a first reading on Sunday from the Old Testament, because that first reading from the Old Testament very typically foreshadows what Christ says and does in the New Testament, and there's a great deal of foreshadowing of the church in those Old Testament readings. So, you know, in the story of Noah and the ark, those who are brought into the ark are saved when the flood waters cover the earth. So that's a very traditional image of the church, the bark of Peter, bark in the sense of boat. So Lumen Gentium would say that the life of the church was foreshadowed in the Old Covenant, in the story of Noah. Most importantly, the church is prefigured in the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel were 12 sons of Jacob. And the Lord founded the new Israel, the church, on his 12 apostles. And there are many such parallels. So the Father planned it. It was foreshadowed in the Old Covenant. The Son established it. That we're quite familiar with. And the Holy Spirit gives it life. We're very familiar with that too. You know, the story of Pentecost, that this was the great difference between the day before Pentecost and the day after. Before Pentecost, what you had in that upper room were 11 frightened and confused individual apostles who had neither the understanding nor the courage to do what the Lord asked them to do. After Pentecost, you no longer have 11 frightened, confused individuals. You have the body of apostles filled with the Holy Spirit, who gives life to the church, who is the principle of identity of the church, who know what they need to do and have the courage to go out and do it. And so it's the Holy Spirit who gives the church life, who gave life to the church at the beginning and continues to be the source of renewal and fruitfulness down through the centuries. So the church is not only founded by Christ, she's rooted in the Trinity, and we're going to come back to that because it touches a larger theme. And finally, the union of divine and human elements in the church. Lumen Gentium insists that this church, which is the work of God, is not something different from the visible church that we can see in the world. And this is a quote directly to that point. But the society structured with hierarchical organs, so that's the visible church organized as far as it is organized in this world, and the mystical body of Christ are not to be considered as two realities, nor are the visible assembly and the spiritual community to be considered as two realities, nor the earthly church and the church enriched with heavenly things. Rather, they form one complex reality which coalesces from a divine and a human element. Lumen Gentium compares this union of the ideal church, mystical church, and the visible church, human church, as analogous to Christ having a divine and a human nature that were truly united in a single person. And then there's a quotation to that effect. Now, of course, that's not a perfect parallel because the human nature of the Lord was also perfect. So that is unlike the church where the human element is not perfect. But there's still something valuable in that comparison, that the Lord had a human and a divine nature. The church has a mystical and a human component. Living as we do in a historically Protestant country, we are pretty familiar with the attitude that dismisses any visible church as a human enterprise that cannot match the purity of the faith in the heart of a true believer. And that attitude is present sometimes in Catholic circles as well. I don't know if you remember in the talk about Dei Verbum, I mentioned Alfred Loisy, who is a French priest, theologian, who ended up being excommunicated early 20th century. But he had a famous saying that I guess I've heard quoted even in my lifetime. Jesus announced the kingdom, and what we got was the church. Well, that's that attitude, that there's Jesus talked about something mystical and beautiful and perfect, and what we got was, you know, Saturday night mass at St. Mary's. So that would be an attempt to set the two against one another. And the Protestant idea that, you know, the true church of Christ is completely invisible, and we do not know who's in it and who isn't in it. It's completely a mystery. And that it doesn't really matter, you know, if I belong to the First Presbyterian Church or the Broad Street Methodist Church. The true church of Christ is just the fellowship of all those who are real believers in their heart, but only Jesus really knows who that is. Against that attitude, Lumen Gentium insists that there is a unity between the church in her divine origin and nature and the visible community that we meet in the world. All right, so those are those few points about the nature of the church. And then on the mission of the church. And I think this first point here, communio, is the most important in this first section of my talk. The word that is central in the description that Lumen Gentium gives of the mission of the church is communio, communion, by which is meant a personal, rich, living union in love. The importance of communio in the life of the church has been anticipated in the prior point, where the church was described as rooted in the action of the Holy Trinity. The Father planned it, the Son founded it, the Holy Spirit gives her life. God Himself, the Holy Trinity, is the first and most perfect, most fundamental instance of communio. That's why communio is important, because that's the nature of God. We often say God is love, which is another way of saying it, but you know, love is a word that's kind of ambiguously used. So communio maybe helps us take a new look at what's trying to be said there. So God Himself is communio. That's why communio is important. That's the nature of God. If we are created in the image of God, that's what we're created for. Communio, because that's what God does most fundamentally. From all eternity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have lived in a perfect union of love. When God in His goodness created the human race, He did so in order that beings created in His image might enjoy the fundamental good of being, existing, and the joy of living in communio with God, our Creator, and with others like ourselves. Jesus Christ came as our Redeemer and Savior to restore us to communion with God and others, because that communion, that communio, had been destroyed by sin. You know, that's the, of course, the very first thing we learn in the book of Genesis, that we lost the communion with God that we had enjoyed because of the disobedience of our first parents. And the very next thing that happens, Cain kills his brother Abel. The communio among human persons is destroyed. Actually, even in the fall itself with Adam and Eve, God speaks about the tension that will now exist between man and woman. So that a communio in the first human relationship is also wounded at the moment of original sin. But then, you know, in only one generation, that becomes murder. So that's the reason the Lord came, because our communio with God, with others, had been destroyed by sin. So then, when Christ comes, He founds the church. Why? So that it can be the place, in parentheses, in quotation marks, on earth, that we might be able to experience communio with God and communio with all those who belong to Him. From Lumen Gentium, the church is a sign and an instrument, both of a very closely knit union with God and the unity of the whole human race. Thus, the church has been seen as a people made one with the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is the mission of the church. This is what the church is for. So this can be a place where people experience again union with God and with others, and also the instrument through which that union is extended, so that more and more people can again experience a union with God and a unity with others. In describing the mission of the church in this way, and in my opinion, Lumen Gentium offers a very, very strong answer to the question, what is the church for? Why do we need the church? Here's what I mean. The precise problem of human existence in our time is the experience of estrangement from God and from others. This is the problem that is felt so keenly in our contemporary society that even atheists, make this observation. Contemporary philosophy is all the time talking about alienation. The contemporary person experiences a deep alienation. The garden variety of that is the loneliness that we know in our contemporary experience. But in many cases, the alienation can be much worse than that. That's kind of the, you know, common cold variety of what alienation looks like. But we see some people who are obviously and bitterly alienated. And when you see someone like in that situation, the person who observes that, a really deeply, bitterly alienated person, no matter what religious and moral convictions the observer might have, you know, he might or might not believe in global warming, or might not be, you know, in favor of abortion, or who knows what. No matter what the observer believes, religiously or morally, the person who sees a really deeply and bitterly alienated person says, that's not the way it should be. You know, a person might be right about every moral issue. They might be a little messed up on almost every moral issue. But when they see a really alienated person, they say, that's not right. That's not the way that human life is supposed to look. So, when Lumen Gentium says the church exists for communio, that's why Christ founded it, the document is saying to the contemporary person in common English, look, you experience loneliness and alienation. The church is the place where that can be overcome. In the communion of the church, you can experience the loving union with God and the union with others for which you were created. So that, I think, is one of the most important things in the first chapter of Lumen Gentium. Also, the church as being like a sacrament. Oh, question. That's correct. Well, that is a great question. I think probably the best approach is to give that person a different experience, which might allow them to understand the first experience as an aberration in some way. You know, that's perhaps what our new Holy Father is about. It can be also that a person has a bad ideology, and then when they experience the church, they say, the church is teaching something that is contrary to my convictions and the way that I believe things should be. You would like to think that sort of a rational explanation could make some headway in that situation. I'm not sure that works too often. That requires a really open mind. But what will work eventually is, okay, you have your ideology. Let's see where that goes. Where does that lead? For the person, for the society. That was some years ago. I said, my great pastoral plan for the re-evangelization of the Western world is to ask that old Wisconsin question, how's that working out for you? I bought a new Nissan. Oh, how's that working out for you? But, I'm a radical this or that. Oh, how's that working out for you? And also, you know, not all this happens immediately. So we've noticed in the last generation or so, a lot of young people who are much more zealous in embracing the faith. I sometimes say, you know, I'm downtown. I'm not at the university, but we get young people from the university up at the parish. They come up for confession, I think because I'm easier than the priest down at the chapel. But I often think to myself, not only is this kid, whose confession I'm hearing, not only is this kid a much better Catholic than I was at that age, but this kid is a better Catholic than anybody I knew of when I was that age. So, what does that mean? I think that that means that on the macro level, we're starting to see this. That those are young people who have seen the principles of secularism and atheism and whatever in action and have decided, well, that's not the answer. Whatever the answer is, it's not that. Yes? That's true. I mean, and that, again, of course, touches the mystery. But I think that there are things that go on the natural level that dispose the person to ask for the gift of faith or to ask the important questions with a certain openness. And so, you know, it's true, and that's extremely traditional language about the gift of faith, but if we only look at it from that perspective, again, that great mystery phenomenology theme, if we only look at it from that perspective, who's given the gift of faith, then we could get into a little problem like John Calvin did with predestination. Why are some given the gift of faith and some not? Which remains a mystery too. But so that is true. And that's why, of course, it's very important to pray for people as well as to give them good example and to give them encouragement and to offer good arguments. Even more important than all those things is praying for them. But only to say that it's a gift is kind of to get into the predestination problem. Then why are some given the gift and some not? So there are these human approaches. And I mean, you see this. I mean, you don't need faith. You don't need the gift of faith to see that this kind of thing happens, that these are the problems. And this is sort of the way toward progress. You can see it by observation. So last point from this in this first division, the church is like a sacrament. And I quoted part of this text before, but here's the fuller version. Since the church is in Christ like a sacrament, or as a sign and instrument, this is what we had before, both of a very closely knit union with God and the unity of the whole human race, it desires now to unfold more fully to the faithful of the church and to the whole world its own inner nature and universal mission. So, the Lumen Gentium says, the church is like a sacrament. One very concise definition of a sacrament, you might know, is signum efficax, which means an efficacious sign, or an effective sign. An outward sign that makes happen or effects what it signifies. So that's what Lumen Gentium says about the church. It's a sign of communio, which also effects communio, or makes it happen, makes it grow. Of course, Lumen Gentium is not inventing an eighth sacrament and saying the church is a sacrament, but the church is like a sacrament in both being a sign and instrument of unity. The fact that the church gathers people from every race, culture, and language each Sunday, sometimes in a single parish church, but and certainly in many cases, you know, in a single city, In Los Angeles, I think Mass is offered every Sunday in like 52 languages or something like that. And certainly all over the world, the one church gathers people of every race, culture, and language each Sunday, having them worship the Father through the Son, or through, with, and in the Son, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, is a remarkable sign that there is already in the world a place where those who had been estranged from each other have been brought into unity with one another and with God. Because, of course, those differences of culture and race and language, those have been the basis of struggle and war from time immemorial. And the fact that we can look at people very, very different from ourselves and say, well, yeah, it's true, they're different from ourselves in many ways, but that is a brother or sister of mine in Christ. That is a remarkable thing. That is a really remarkable thing. So the church is a sign of unity. And through the preaching of the faith and the celebration of the sacraments, the union of all these persons with God and with one another is being progressively strengthened and purified. So that's the sense in which the church is an instrument of unity. So this is a certain development in our understanding of the church to apply the categories of sacrament to the church. So the last point in this first section is on the spirit of Vatican II. First of all, continuity. This is, of course, Pope Benedict, the great hermeneutic of continuity issue. In its very first paragraph, Lumen Gentium directly asserts that it wants to follow faithfully the teaching of previous councils. So that's continuity. The points made in Lumen Gentium that echo traditional Catholic teaching about the Church are too numerous to mention. As I mentioned briefly, you know, Pius XII gave us a great emphasis on the Church as the mystical body of Christ. Lumen Gentium follows Pius XII very closely in devoting a whole number to that image of the Church as kind of a prominent one. There's every indication of a hermeneutic of continuity. But Lumen Gentium does approach the subject of the Church in a fresh way. First, in the newness of presentation. This is the dogmatic constitution on the Church. A traditional treatment of the Church would usually have begun with the Creed, which is a wonderful place to start, that article of the Creed that says, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic Church. In that approach, the existence and the significance of the Church is presumed. And what you say about the Church is an application of those four marks, one holy Catholic and apostolic, to the Church to vindicate the claims of the Catholic Church to be the Church that Christ founded. So you begin with the Creed, because that's authoritative. That speaks about the Church, so then that's established. It says the Church is one holy Catholic apostolic, so then a dogmatic constitution on the Church would show how the Catholic Church fulfills that. Now, Lumen Gentium doesn't say anything contrary to that. In fact, the four marks of the Church that we find in the Creed, they are found in Lumen Gentium, and they're cited in the course of Lumen Gentium. But that's not the rationale in Lumen Gentium. That's not the way the Lumen Gentium is organized. You know, like one chapter on unity, one chapter on holiness, one chapter on being apostolic, and so on. It doesn't take the existence of the Church for granted. Lumen Gentium, as I said before, describes the Church as the place where we can find communio, that communio for which every human person longs. The Church is the great antidote to the alienation to which the whole human race has been subject since the fall. So Lumen Gentium sort of backs up, doesn't take the Church for granted, but begins with the human condition and describes the Church in a way that addresses that experienced problem. There's a certain novelty in describing the church as the work of the whole Trinity. And one of the reasons for that, again, is communion, that connects the church to the Trinity, which is the primordial communio. And also describing the church as a sacrament. That's a bit new. The second thing, and probably the most notable thing, is the ecumenical attitude of Lumen Gentium. Lumen Gentium reaffirms the identification of the visible church with the true church. That's what I talked about above. You know that it does not set up an opposition between the two. And this very famously, Lumen Gentium 8 says, "This one church of Christ, which in the creed is professed as one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, constituted and organized in the world as a society, subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him." That's a very, very famous passage. For many years, commentators on the council made a great point over the fact that Lumen Gentium there uses the word subsists rather than the word is. So it could have said the one church of Christ professed as one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, constituted and organized in the world as a society, is the Catholic Church. Is anyone familiar with that argument? That uses subsists rather than is? That was a huge point for many people. Sister knows of it. The temptation was to overinterpret the word subsists to mean that the one church subsists in the Catholic Church, but subsists in other bodies as well. In 2007, yesterday, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith published a document entitled "Responses to Some Questions Regarding Certain Aspects of the Doctrine of the Church." That's, nobody has a marketing degree there in the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. So one of the responses there clarified that to subsist means to exist in a stable, continuing way. So this is a quote from that 2007 document. "In number 8 of the Dogmatic Constitution Lumen Gentium, subsistence means this perduring historical continuity and the permanence of all the elements instituted by Christ in the Catholic Church, in which the Church of Christ is concretely found on this earth. The word subsists can only be attributed to the Catholic Church alone, precisely because it refers to the mark of unity that we profess in the symbols of the faith." That means the creeds. "I believe in one church, and this one church subsists in the Catholic Church." The 2007 clarification does affirm that the authentic meaning of Lumen Gentium is that the one church of Christ is not coextensive with visible membership in the Catholic Church. It is possible, according to Catholic doctrine, to affirm correctly that the Church of Christ is present and operative in churches and ecclesial communities not yet fully in communion with the Catholic Church. There's a very sound and necessary reason for saying this. How does someone become a member of the Church? Through baptism. This is what Lumen Gentium says. Through baptism we are formed in the likeness of Christ. So we must say that any person who is validly baptized has been united to Jesus Christ and made a temple of the Holy Spirit and has been brought into the church. Even if this baptism, presuming a valid baptism, took place outside the full communion of the Catholic Church. So someone who has been validly baptized in a Lutheran church, to use one example, has been made a member of the one church, even though his or her communion with that one church is impaired at the moment. In the same vein, Lumen Gentium says, "Many elements of sanctification and of truth are found outside the visible structure of the Catholic Church. These elements, as gifts belonging to the Church of Christ, are forces impelling toward Catholic unity. Again, this is manifestly true, that elements of sanctification exist outside the Catholic Church. The primordial example of that is baptism. Any group that practices valid baptism with water in the name of the Holy Trinity with the intention of conferring a sacrament really gives the gift of Christ's grace in baptism. So that's an element of sanctification. No doubt about that. Yes. Because the use of the word subsists made some people say, oh, that means the church that Christ founded is present in the Catholic Church, but is also present in the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church and the United Church of Christ, and that so that the one church kind of subsists in all these churches. So Lumen Gentium is not saying that. It's saying something a little more subtle, that this one church that Christ founded subsists, and all these gifts that Christ gave continue to be present in the Catholic Church. But those who are not in perfect communion with that church yet have are real members of the church if they've been validly baptized. And even outside the community of the Catholic Church, experience elements of sanctification and truth that Christ entrusted the church, just not the fullness of those gifts. So there are elements of sanctification, and also elements of truth exist outside the Catholic Church, of course. In any Protestant denomination that says Jesus is the true Son of God, there is an important element of truth, and something true is being said. That does not become a false statement because it's being said outside the visible communion of the Catholic Church. So the Second Vatican Council continues to assert that the fullness of the means of sanctification and the fullness of the truth of the faith are uniquely available in the communion of the Catholic Church. And that Christ desires all people to be one in possessing the fullness of those gifts and in being in full communion with one another. So, in the spirit of the council, would not be to call Protestant denominations false religions or something like that. And you could imagine that having been said, 100 years ago or something like that. And this makes perfect sense historically, because when the council took place, 400 years have passed since the Reformation. The vast majority of people living in Protestant denominations did not decide to leave the communion of the Catholic Church. The rupture took place many, many generations before them. They are living Christianity as it has been taught to them by those who love them in this world, by their parents and grandparents and their local community. So the heat of the moment of the Reformation is finally passed in 1962, and we can see other Christians as separated brethren rather than as schismatics and heretics. The attitude of the council is to look at what we have in common. Not with a spirit of indifferentism, we have baptism in common, so differences don't matter. No, but as a foundation on which we can seek fuller communion. That's very traditional, too. One of the saints, I always forget to look it up, but one of the saints famously said, not all of those who belong to Christ belong to the church, and not all of those who belong to the church belong to Christ. So that's a very old insight, but so that about the spirit of Vatican II. So, yes. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And it's an attitude behind the words, But, even my earliest memories, I was, when the council started, I was like in kindergarten. But my, I that language of schismatics and heretics, that I probably heard that, you know? Yes? You know, ease is one of the big reasons. Because if you do look at the documents, and like all the RCIA documents and so on, there's a major distinction between catechumens who are and those who are entering full communion. And that's consistently the language in the official documents. But we don't have a one-word noun to describe that. Okay, well, I think you're right. They haven't caught on. but you know, I think it's really true that we don't have a one-word description of someone who has entered full communion with the Catholic Church having been baptized outside. And of course, how do you feel about revert? Because you know that word? You know, cradle Catholics who fell away from the faith, and or maybe sometimes they just weren't practicing, or all kinds of things might happen. But they in later life they come back to the, and the, so those are called reverts. But that will probably just perpetuate the use of convert because it's, you know, it's they're kind of a
meaning of love as well.
And of course, also, you know, in the RCIA process, when you come to Lent, it's the Church uses that officially. We use that language of the call to continuing conversion. But again, I mean, it's a beautiful phrase, but not a, it's a long one. It doesn't trip off the tongue. All right, now we have to take a little break. Maybe 5 minutes or so, and then we'll launch into part 2.